Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 63. It's hard to believe, but after today we will have just three more sermons in Isaiah, and we'll be done at the end of May. If you're a pastor who preaches through books of the Bible and goes through each passage as you come to it, today's passage is one that you wish we could take a break from. Some difficult things to reflect on today. Listen as I read to you from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, with those cheery words, let's turn our eyes to the Lord and pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray, as we do for every portion, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and help us to see and to hear and to learn what you want us to see and hear and learn. We pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to be at work in these moments as we read your word and as we reflect on it. May the Holy Spirit be at work to change us, even in these moments. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been studying the book of Isaiah, and as we've talked about, many of the events that we read about in the book of Isaiah took place during Isaiah's day, which was in the 8th century B.C. But we've also seen that some of what Isaiah wrote about was what would take place in the early 6th century B.C. when Judah would be conquered, would be defeated and taken into exile in Babylon. And then we've also seen that, especially in these last chapters, that some of what Isaiah wrote was about when they would return from exile in the 530s BC. The conquering of Israel and Judah, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. But that's not the last time that that happened. In 70 AD, there was a Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire. The Roman army was sent, led by General Titus, sent to put the revolt down. There were months of brutal and ruthless fighting, and eventually Titus and his army breached the Jewish defenses and besieged Jerusalem, destroying the temple that had been rebuilt after they returned from exile. The city was razed, killing, enslaving, and displacing most of the population of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins. Much of the city was on fire. The temple had been reduced to a smoldering rubble. The accounts of the battle say that Titus, after the battle was won, moved through the city that he had conquered. No one was left to fight. His work had been finished and completed. The resistance had been crushed. No more war, just the aftermath of what had happened. No one was able to stand in Titus's way. The victory was devastating and complete, absolute and finished. In these first verses of Isaiah chapter 63, a watchman, or perhaps Isaiah himself, sees a figure coming to the city in the distance, coming from Edom. Garments that were stained red, marching in the greatness of his strength. Returning from a battle, from a war with his enemies, those that he utterly defeated, He took them out. No one was able to stand against him. It was a devastating victory. But this was not just a political or military victory. This was divine justice waging war with the enemies of God. Both in Scripture and in history, we get glimpses of what an overwhelming judgment and vengeance looks like. We see a city that is conquered or a country that is conquered. We see an army that is devastated. But what we see here in Isaiah chapter 63 shows a much more intensified image of vengeance and judgment. The wrath and the justice of the Almighty God being poured out on his enemies. And the victory is total. Absolute, complete, finished, eternal. Now the questions that we all have to answer today, whose side am I on? And what difference does that make for how I live my life? So let's take a few moments and let's ask some questions about these verses that we're reading today. And then let's consider what difference they make for us. First of all, who is this figure that we're reading about? Now, we need to understand the setting, the scene that we're reading here. There are two main figures in these verses. There's a watchman, or perhaps it's Isaiah himself, who sees another figure coming in the distance. And this watchman is the one who asks the questions at the beginning of verse 1 and in verse 2. And then there's another figure, the one that he sees, who is coming and approaching the city. That's the scene that we have here. So who is the figure that the watchman sees? Well, the figure answers the watchman's questions of who he is at the end of verse 1. And what does he say? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It is I. That sounds very similar to what Moses was told about who was speaking to him at the bush. I am. The name of the Lord God Almighty with no beginning and no end, the sovereign creator of the universe. And notice he says he is the one who speaks in righteousness. His words are truth. And he is mighty to save. Another name used in the Old Testament for God, El Gibor, the mighty one. So it's clear in Isaiah's vision here, the one who is coming towards the watchman is none other than the Lord God Almighty himself. And where is he coming from? Well, the watchman tells us in the beginning of verse 1, he's coming from Edom. He's coming from Bozrah, which is the capital city of Edom. Likely remember that Edom was the country of the descendants of Esau. Edom was a long-standing, ever-present enemy of Israel, going all the way back to the conflict between Jacob and Esau. And as we have seen earlier in Isaiah, the term Edom is also used more generally as a term for all of God's enemies, any who would oppose the Lord God Almighty. So what's being described here in these verses is God returning from dealing with his enemies, dealing with those who oppose him. And notice how he's dressed. Beginning of verse 1, he's splendid in his apparel. The famous Isaiah scholar Alec Matir, in his commentary, points out that the word that we have translated in our version here as crimsoned, it actually translates a Hebrew word that means vivid or sharp color. So as the watchman saw this figure coming from a distance, he could see the figure's garments, and they were vivid. They were sharp in color. And notice this one coming was marching in the greatness of his strength, the sense of majesty, power, strength. But then notice what happens when the figure arrives at the watchman. The watchman realizes that this figure's garments are not just covered with vivid and sharp color. Verse 2 tells us the garment is stained red, as if this one who had approached the city had been in a wine press, stomping on or treading on grapes. Well, that leads us to ask the question, what has he been doing? What has this one been doing? What work is he returning from? That's what we see in verses 3 through 6. The Lord God Almighty explains that his garments are stained with blood, with lifeblood. Of who? Of the enemies of God. Of all those who would oppose him. We read in verse 3 that the anger and the wrath of the Lord has been poured out because of the sin and rebellion and absence of faith of those who are the enemies of God. Verse 4, the day of a righteous vengeance of judgment had arrived for God's enemies. And notice the Lord points out twice that this day of vengeance, this day of judgment is something that only he could bring. Beginning of verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, he says. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. This righteous judgment, this righteous vengeance can only be brought by the Lord himself. And then in verse 6, we're given a picture of God's enemies drinking the cup of God's wrath and justice. The enemies of the Lord have no one to drink that cup for them. They have to drink it down themselves. I want you to notice something that's very interesting. The day of vengeance for God's enemies, it brings something else. It brings something else. What does the day of God's vengeance on his enemy also bring? The end of verse 4, God's day of vengeance on his enemy also brings a year of redemption. The end of verse 5, God's day of vengeance on his enemies also brings salvation from the arm of the Lord. There is wrath and vengeance and judgment for those who are the Lord's enemies, for those who do not believe in him, for those who do not put their faith in him, for those who do not worship him, those that would rebel against the Lord and choose a life of sin and disobedience with no repentance, who would choose a life of never turning from their sin and turning back to the Lord for forgiveness and loving obedience. But for those that are God's people, for those who are not the enemies of God, those who are in relationship with the Lord, who seek to follow him and love him and grow in obedience to his word, for them there is redemption and salvation. And notice, just like the day of vengeance and judgment, only the Lord can bring salvation. Verse 5 again, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. The Lord says, only the arm of the Lord can bring salvation to his people. God's people can't save themselves. No one else can do it. It is only a work of the Lord. So this warrior that we see returning from his battle against his enemies, who goes to war and defeats his enemies, is also the Savior who secures redemption and salvation for his people. Through his own work. As we've seen repeatedly in Isaiah, and especially as we looked at chapters 52 and 53, the promise was given that a servant would be sent. A servant was promised who would arrive, and it would be the Lord himself. And as we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, he would be despised and rejected by men. He would have no form or majesty or beauty. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be one acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. He would bear grief and carry the sorrows of people. He would be stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Chastisement would be put on him that would bring us peace. He would be wounded so that we could be healed. He would be crushed and put to grief, and through the person and the work of this suffering servant, we would be accounted righteous. That description of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to about 40 times in the New Testament. pointing to the person and the work of Jesus as that promised suffering servant. That through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the arm of the Lord brought salvation for his people. Through the person and the work of Jesus, our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins are put on Jesus, and we are accounted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. This is the salvation, this is the redemption that is being spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 63, and it belongs to those who are in Christ, who are in relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, what do we do with all of this? Three things today as we finish. The first is this question. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? All who live will either get a day of final vengeance and judgment or final redemption and salvation. When the warrior, servant, Savior returns, or when we die, it will either be a day of vengeance for us or a day of redemption for us for all eternity. And it all comes down to this. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you believe in Jesus and you have been united to him by faith, then he drinks the cup of God's wrath and justice for you. Day of redemption. But if you are not united to Jesus by faith, then you will have to drink that cup yourself. You will experience the day of God's righteous vengeance. So who are you? And understand this, no one gets some vengeance and judgment and some redemption and salvation. No one gets mostly redemption and a little bit of vengeance. No one gets mostly judgment and a little bit of salvation. It's all or nothing when we die or when the Lord returns. So if you're in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, rest in that truth. As Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. There is no day of judgment. There is no day of vengeance. Only the year of redemption. Rest in that glorious reality and be filled with sustaining hope. Let that truth fill your heart with unshakable joy. Yours is a day of salvation and redemption. But if you're not in Christ, know that there is no rest. There is no hope. There is no joy. It doesn't work to live a life that has more good works than bad to get into heaven. God's word tells us that you are either an enemy of the Lord or a beloved son and daughter of the Lord. And it all comes down to not being a pretty good person and having more good works than bad in our lives. It comes down to whether you have admitted that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. It comes down to whether you've been united to Jesus by faith. So first, whose side are you on? Secondly, God's day of vengeance, God's day of judgment, his year of redemption, it brings an end to evil and to sin and to injustice. We're told in God's word that this day is coming. And when it arrives, evil and wickedness are ended, and sin will be no more, and injustice will be eliminated and righted. This is a truth that's been promised to us by the Lord himself. A day when the dwelling place of God is with man, when he will dwell with his people and he will be with them as their God. When he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When death will be no more, when there will be no more mourning or crying or sadness, no more pain, no more mental anguish, those things will have all passed away. So if you're here and you are experiencing injustice, you're feeling the weight of evil and wickedness in this world, you're weary because of the fight, or perhaps the lack thereof, of fighting against your sin, weighed down by the fallenness and the brokenness of this world, this day that is coming is meant to fill us with great sustaining hope. It is meant to give us strength to persevere now, knowing that this day is coming. If this is you, you need to come back to what God's Word says about this glorious day that is coming over and over again. Meditate on it. Think deeply about it. Let the truth of it wash over your heart and your soul. Fix your mind on this truth. And don't stop until your heart is warm to the point that you are filled with a sustaining hope that gives you the motivation and the strength that you need to keep going, to persevere to the end. Thirdly and lastly, there is work to be done. There's work to be done. Now, the Lord is very clear in Isaiah 63 that the day of vengeance, the day of redemption, that's God's work to do. He is the only one that can bring those days. He looked around, he saw that there was no one who could help him with his work of vengeance and salvation. That was only the work that he could do. We can't do that work. But there is work for us to do. Over and over again in Scripture, God's people are called to the work of sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness. Now, to be clear, Scripture is also very clear that sanctification in our life is first the work of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture is clear that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to grow in godliness and holiness and obedience through the work of the Spirit in our lives. He enables us to do the work. Psalm 119 says, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." The psalmist is saying he considers his ways. He looks at his life. He thinks about how he's doing, and he recognizes all the ways that he falls short of honoring the Lord, and he then turns his feet back to the Lord, hastens without delay to obey the word of God. Or Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The kindness of the Lord is meant to lead us, to drive us to repentance, to greater obedience. What is His kindness to us? It is His grace. It is the gospel. God's grace to us is meant to lead us to repentance and to a growing in our faith and our maturity and our obedience to the Lord. Or we could think about Titus 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Isn't that amazing? We have been saved by God's loving kindness and mercy, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We have been justified by His grace. We have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And these truths are glorious and they are trustworthy. And we are to insist on these things. Why? So that we would be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Again, it is the gospel. It is God's grace to us that is meant to move us to good works. Or we could think of Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." What is it that trains us to renounce ungodliness? What is it that trains us to renounce worldly passion? What is it that trains us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in our present age? It is the grace of God that has appeared. It is Jesus Himself. Again, it is God's grace that is meant to move us to greater faith and repentance and growth in grace, holiness and sanctification. This is the work that the Lord calls us to do. This is the work that the Lord enables us to do. And it's hard work to say no to our sin and to turn from it once again and turn back to the Lord. To follow the Lord's word more and more in our lives. It is hard work for us. And it's good on occasion for us to take a step back and to look at the trajectory of our lives. Not just a snapshot of where we are in any given moment, but the trajectory of our lives. Do I see growth and grace in my life? Do I see a maturing faith? Do I see a greater desire to obey the Lord? Do I see a greater strength to fight and to lean and not to give in to my besetting sins? And when we don't like the trajectory that we see, when we desire to see greater progress, the remedy is this: come back to God's kindness to you. Come back to God's loving grace and mercy to you. Come back to God's grace for you in the gospel. Come back to what Jesus has accomplished for you. Because these things are meant to lead us to repentance, faith, love of God, and obedience to His word. Let's pray together.